First Thessalonians is got to be the more than likely the earliest book ever written in the New Testament. Earliest of Paul's letters. It came on real fast. It showed up on the scene faster than the gospel showed up. So when we're talking about some of the early belief systems of the church, 1 Thessalonians is a great place to go. The wonderful part about it is 1 Thessalonians essentially coexists with the rest of the New Testament scripture, showing that that early church was grabbing hold of and handling what God had said, Jesus' life, death, his ministry, his resurrection, and what that meant then for the new church. It validates the entire book of Acts. Absolutely amazing when you combine the history that's laid out in Acts with Paul's letters. They match up really wonderfully, and they help instruct us of exactly where things are going. 1 Thessalonians was written because Paul only had 3 weeks to be with the people in Thessalonica. 3 weeks in order to impart everything that he had, and he spoke with them three Saturdays in the synagogue, and then he spoke with them daily about a daily study through God's Word. And he had to leave because people came after him and were causing lots and lots of problems. And after that took place, he was very sad. He was wondering, do the people think I'm a fraud? I mean, I was only there for 3 weeks and then I bail. Are they going to be thinking that I don't like them? Are they going to be thinking that I didn't care about them? Are they going to take the message that I was giving to them and throw it out the window because I'm gone now? So here he's writing a letter back. He sent Timothy back to check up on him. Timothy comes back and says, hey, they're doing pretty good. They got a couple things here and there, but for the most part, they're actually following God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, a lot of stuff is said that is absolutely amazing. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Make no mistake about it, the Bible is not just a message of salvation. The Bible is not just a message of sinful man receiving redemption through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is an incomplete story. There is much more to that story, and Paul is very big on it. He spends this whole part talking about how do we then live? And that's what people are asking nowadays. If you go to what does the Christian church have to say on certain topics, and we've ended up becoming silent on so much. There is stuff to be said in the church and in this world about how to live in order to please God, as in fact they are already living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's encouraged that they are doing some stuff. He's encouraged that they're living as they can with the limited knowledge that they have. And yet he needs to give them even more. And he launches into probably the greatest topic that the church loves to speak out against. Usually not very effectively, can I say that? And that is the topic of sexual immorality. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's a cool statement. What does God want for your life? He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be set apart. He wants you to be holy. Sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Well, there's like 500 things to say, so I'll see if I can't get through some of this stuff. It is interesting. Someone pointed this out to me. Here is Paul writing back, and he's applauding them. He's saying, you guys are living really good. Man, congratulations. And do that more and more. Live with your lives in order to please God. And yet the first thing right out of the bat, he says, let's talk a little bit about sex. I think that's kind of interesting. This one guy pointed out to me, wouldn't that seem kind of backwards to you? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? I mean, wouldn't you say at that point, wouldn't it be more appropriate for Paul to say, okay, you guys, you're trying, but you guys are just horrible because you don't have this sexual immorality situation taken care of. I think Paul is showing us some really, really neat stuff. First of all, sexual immorality. Is sexual immorality the unforgivable sin? No. That, I think, is something that we sometimes miss within the church. The church talks a lot about sexual immorality. We often give the appearance that if you are not doing things correct in this matter, somehow you're now out of God's grace and favor. I find that strange. Paul here is saying, you know what? You got some great stuff going on. Congratulations. Let's start addressing some other things. This gives us great instruction as parents, as adults, when we start talking, and as youth, as we go out to other people, sometimes we end up hammering people, I think, a little too wrong. I think we end up saying things that are not according to God's will. According to this, they didn't have that piece of the puzzle correct, but Paul was quick to point out, but you're doing some other great things. Sexual sins are not the unforgivable sin. I'll say that. I go on record saying that. Now, with that said, y'all need to learn how to control your own body. Now, do you have a little text note there on control your own body? What does it say there in the text note? Or learn to live with his own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. Now, you look at that, you're like, you got that could be another translation of this text. And the answer is, well, yeah, kind of. I'll tell you, I'll just tell you what I believe the text is saying. I don't know how much to back it up because I could go on and on about the Greek and all that stuff. But this is fascinating. Let me translate it for you. If I was just reading this passage along in the Greek and I came across it, let me tell you what a normal translation should be. And after I read the normal translation, you'd be like, that doesn't make sense. And that's the reason why there's two alternates. This is what it would say. That each one of you should learn to acquire a vessel. That's what it literally says. If I was just reading it along, acquire a vessel. And that's the reason why some people say, oh, well, then maybe acquiring a vessel, a vessel is a woman, a wife. A wife is a vessel. And then they turn, I sure hope I'm right, 1 Peter. Am I right up here, Jason? 1 Peter. Oh, praise God. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel. That's the word that's there, not partner, it's vessel. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And some people say, there we go. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians saying, acquire a wife. And I just think it's completely wrong. I don't think that that's what it's saying at all. 1 Peter 5, go back to it. 1 Peter 5 is really, 1 Peter 3, is really trying to say something else. Because a lot of guys will say, that's right, man. I'm going to treat you as the weaker person. You weak woman, you. Come on, women, you're not being upset. Come on. Are you upset, America? No, you're not upset. Let me tell you what this means. It's not talking about weakness in terms of fortitude and inner strength. I mean, come on, guys. They birth babies. Come on. Yeah, don't tell me you're like, if I was a woman, I'd be like so tough. No, you wouldn't. You'd be crying like a baby. You'd be like, I can't do this anymore. You would be so dead, guys. Am I right? I think Bill Cosby's right. Wasn't he the one that says giving birth is like grabbing your upper lip and taking it over your head? That's about the pain. This has nothing to do. That word vessel, that word partner, is simply referring to, plain and simple, the woman's body. Give me the strongest man and the strongest female. Who's going to be stronger? Not the female. I mean, let's just be honest. That's just the way to... It's not sexist. It's typically, a man's body is stronger than a woman's body. It has nothing to do with your inner fortitude. It has nothing to do... But come on. If I put Nathan and America and I say, let's have an arm wrestling contest. She might win. She'll poke you in the eye first. Ha! Yeah! Because said they're smarter. They can be smarter than men. But a man's body, for some reason, physiologically, is stronger than... Has nothing, again, has nothing to do with your will. Has nothing to do with your inner strength. Am I right? Yeah, Diane, you're like, I'm a strong... I know. Yeah, and it's always tough. And sometimes we do that. I remember a time I was going to play some two-on-two, and I got a girl guy was assigned to me. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm totally going to school this girl. Immediately I start thinking that way. And of course then, I had my keys in my pocket and I went to do a pivot and she wham, kneed me right on my leg, gave me a Charlie horse. I fell down. Yeah, so much for that being the strong. So the word vessel, that's the reason why when it says acquire a vessel. That's why the word vessel is not quite, it should not be translated wife. There's also really plain Greek words that mean wife, and Paul doesn't use them. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. It also doesn't make sense with the rest of the passage. So then, and then there's other times when that word is used in terms of just someone's physical body. The word vessel just means body. Here's some of them up here. All right, go. Jason. Ha! Sorry, got a new PowerPoint operator there. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We know that little band. You know the word jars there? That's the word, vessel. And later on in verse 10, go to the next one. We always carry around in our body. The word vessel just simply means the human body. And it also goes later on in Romans, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, keep going, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for his glory? Is that all I got? Is that it? Yeah, okay. Stay right, yeah. What that means is the potter can make vessels. What are those vessels in regards to? You and I, the human body. The next, Acts. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen vessel. Not my chosen wife, my chosen vessel. His body was an instrument used for God's purpose. And then, ultimately, I think I got 1 Samuel. Yeah, this is great because this is how it really should be translated. If I was going to translate this, I think you would all get it. Because I would say, because the word acquire can also mean to possess or to control. So, if I was going to translate it, every person should learn how to control his vessel. Yeah, that makes sense now. You're like, okay, I think I know. And the same phrase is used in 1 Samuel. David is walking around with his men, and he goes into the holy place, and he's going to the priest, and he's saying, our men are hungry, and we need some of the bread that's there. And the priest is like, I don't think that's right for me to give you some bread. Are you guys holy? And that's what he says. Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy. Yeah, that's exactly what that means. The men's vessels are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? I'm sorry, did you guys even care? Should I have just simply told you that the phrase there simply means control your own body? That's the idea, controlling your own body. That is a huge thing in terms of sexual morality. There is something huge that distinguishes us from the animals, and that is we can control ourselves, and we should control ourselves. Again, this has nothing to do with it. I think Paul and I think God is making sure that it doesn't get into some prescriptive stuff like, well, how far can I go? Once you ask the question, how far can I go, you've already missed the point. The question is, can I control my body? That is sexual purity, plain and simple. Controlling your own vessel. If you are unmarried, you control your own vessel and you wait until you're married. If you are married, you have to control your own vessel and only have sexual relationships with your spouse. And that's the reason why later on he then goes on to say that we shouldn't wrong our brother. What is that in reference to? You should control yourself and not invade your brother's territory sexually. That's one of those, they're one of the big ten, right? The Ten Commandments, don't covet your neighbor's wife and everything else that belongs to your neighbor. Yeah, that there's that idea that's coming in there that you should learn how to control your own body. And that is absolutely important. So I'm going to talk a little bit again. So single people, control your body. Just come out and say it. I mean, should we be ashamed of it? I'm sorry, I always run the risk. Every time the church talks about sex, we usually spin it in a bad way, right? I'm sorry. Is sex bad? Is sex good? It's the best. Thank you, Sean, for coming out and saying it. Everyone's like, can we talk about this in church? Is this right? Is this good? Exactly. Did God create sex? Did God create emotions? Did God create man and woman to be united as one flesh? Amen, amen, amen. But just like every single one of God's gifts, it can be used properly or used improperly. Control yourselves. Do not
do that. Now, this is important too with the, what do I have up here? Do I have Demosthenes quote up here? What do I have up there? Yeah, I love this. See, this is important in terms of controlling yourself. Because back in those days, men just slept with everything that came down the road. It was pretty sad. Demosthenes is even, he elaborates on something that he was a normal thing back then. What is that? We keep mistresses for pleasure. And what he's talking about pleasure there is not just sexual, but it's more intellectual, more spiritual. We keep concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs. In other words, when I need a release, I go find a concubine. And we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as guardians of our homes. Do you see how Paul, you know, you read this stuff and you're like, this sounds like he's talking a present-day thing. That's because the present-day situation now is very similar to the problems that they had back then. Back then, people were not controlled. People did not have that going. They even had, I've spoken about this, the temple prostitutes. You'd have these temples set up, and in Thessalonica, guess what? They had them too. And you know what? You know how they built the temples? This is fascinating. I picked up this quote. Here we go. Look at this one. Solon of Athens. This dude legalized prostitution and proclaimed that the profits from state brothels should be used for the building of temples. So now you can imagine Paul comes on the scene saying, guys, control your vessel. That won't sit well with the state because the state's going, wait a second. No, this is all legalized. And it probably wouldn't sit good with church people. Well, wait a second. You can't say that. If you say that, then the state ain't going to give us our funding. If we don't have funding, we don't have a temple. We have no place to, where are we going to worship? Of course, you see already they're already in this trap in this system. Paul's coming along with a pretty radical thing. The nice part is it still works today. People, control your vessel in a way that is holy and honorable. I'm not going to read it. Write in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. There, Paul once again launches into a very long discussion about what it means to control yourself. It's not a question of how far is too far, or what about this, or how about this. The question is, are you controlling yourself? That is the key thing, and you need to do it because you are holy and honorable, not, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen. This was also pointed out to me. Please, do not get your sex education from the world. That's the worst place to get it. They will not. Don't get your sex education from your school. What happened? What happened with schools? They have some of the sex education that's going on and being taught there. Oh my gosh, I need to sign some waiver or something to make sure my kid doesn't hear some of that stuff. And if they do, I'm going to be sitting down for a long time talking about what's right and wrong. Do we let the heathen give us our morality? Do we let the world tell us what is appropriate or inappropriate in a sexual way? I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think it's a good idea. Because they don't know God. Verse 6, and in this matter, no one should wrong his brother, taking advantage of him. That's the don't sleep around with other people's property. That's rude. In every way, it's rude, it's wrong, it's sinful. You know, you're disrespecting. It's horrible. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. We have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That's a great key thing. Sometimes people call me narrow-minded and bigoted. Well, I didn't make it up, man. I'm just reading what this says. Well, come on, don't we have love, peace, my hair is full of grease, can't we just do whatever we want? Doesn't God just want us to be happy? Can't I just sleep with anything that's out there? The answer is no, 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 and no. And this has much more also than just to do with sleeping around. You all know the word sexual immorality? The original Greek is porneia, where we get the word pornography. What do you think? Should we be reading pornography? Should we be looking at it on the internet? Oh, it's harmless. No one's getting hurt. Don't buy that lie. People are getting hurt. People are getting hurt. Here, let's just take a quick poll. How many women here, yeah, just for fun, I love doing this. How many women here think that it doesn't hurt their feelings if their man looked at pornography? Who here thinks that, yeah, it's okay, you know, It doesn't hurt my feelings. Or how many of you are, if you found out your man was looking at this stuff, you'd be like, that hurts me so bad. That damages me to no end. It's not some guiltless, oh, it's just something that I do. No, it's not. You are damaging. You are hurting. That's Paul saying. These people had this problem. We have the problem here today too. All right. Sorry, ADD moment. I'm not ADD. Paul is ADD. He switches topics. I love this guy. He thinks like I think, which is, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's right or not. He thinks much more brilliantly, I'm sure. Verse 9, switching topics. So do y'all got the sexual morality thing? Right? I can't point to you a passage, don't have sex before marriage. There is no such passage that says don't have sex before marriage. But I can point to you a ton of different places to talk about what does it mean to be sexually pure, sexually motivated. You need to be pure, honorable, holy, control your body. Control it. All right. Verse 9. I'm moving on. Now, about brotherly love. We don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I don't know if I really want to go into brotherly love, because that really didn't catch my eye. You know what caught my eye? They were taught by God. That's pretty cool when you start thinking about it. And you start asking yourself, who here would like to be directly taught by God? Who would like to directly taught by God? Well, guess what? Y'all got the same opportunity. Go ahead. You can pull out your cell phones right now and start setting your alarms. In 3 hours, my alarm's going to go off. And when my alarm goes off, I'm going to read the Bible. And when I read the Bible, I'm going to be taught by God. It's not going to be me. I'm not going to be saying, oh, think this or do this or this is what this means. You're going to read it and go, huh, what does that mean? I wonder if it means this. I wonder if it means that. I wonder what about this? And you start learning, you start growing, and you are going to be taught by God. Does God really want to teach you directly? Well, it says here that taught by God, it'd be great if we had some other scripture passages to back it up. Oh my gosh, we do have scripture passages to back this up. Isaiah 54. This is a prophecy. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Parents, you should get your Bible, get Bibles into the hands of your kids. They'll probably understand it better than you will. Start learning. Read this. What does that mean? What do you think about that? I remember a while ago when I had a youth, he and I were corresponding back and forth, and he's like, well, I read this. What do you think it means? And my response back was, what do you think it means? And he says, well, I think it might mean this, this, or this. And I'm like, oh, great. Well, what about this? And all of a sudden, this dude is being taught by God. It was incredible. Then Jesus fulfills this when he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. You start reading this stuff, you will be drawn straight and simply back to Jesus Christ. Be taught by God. And then, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, what the heck does that mean? Because some people say, yeah, pastor, mind your own business. Don't be getting up in my grill about this, that, or the other thing. Yeah, keep it to yourself. We don't want to hear your talk on sexual immorality. I don't want to hear your talk about this. That's not what this text is saying whatsoever. What does it mean to mind your own business? Well, first of all, Jesus said, before you start pointing out the sins of others, right, that whole, hey, you got a speck in your eye, make sure you are minding your own business in terms of learning and growing yourself. Have you ever met those people? Most of them wear collars and robes, and they sit around and point out the sins of everyone else, but rarely have the time to point out their own sins, right? Have you ever met those people? I run into them all the time. They're quick to point out everything else. I'm like, well, what about you? How are you doing? Where are you at? What about this? And they're like, oh, don't talk to me about that. I'm just with God. And they fail to often do it. Now, this does not mean we should all hide in our little corners and just be alone when it comes to our faith. Because all throughout Scripture, it also points out, rely on each other. Check with each other. Hey, I'm thinking about this. What do you think? Well, I think Scripture says this, this, and this. You start getting dialogues going. You start getting things worked out. It's absolutely amazing when you actually watch it work in action. It does not mean if your brother is sinning, that you don't say anything. That's just rude. That's just wrong. If your friend is standing in front of a freight train, you might want to let them know this is not good. But you also got to watch out that you're looking and don't go on a witch hunt. I've seen people go on witch hunts inside churches. They start investigating everyone like, okay, Rich, tell me all about your secret sins. Come on. Come on. Lay it on at me. Oh, you don't have any problems. Oh, yeah, right. Wink, wink. Nuts, nuts. I think I'll go over here. Yeah, come on, Harold. What's going on? What about you? Are you guys doing this right? And they go around just constantly looking at everyone else and fail to look at themselves. This is what's pulled out. Here we go in my next passage. 2 Thessalonians, he writes about this later on. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. There we go. Now you kind of see the flavor of this. You do have to mind your own business in the fact that, are you minding your own shop? Are you taking a look at it? Don't take that too far in saying that I don't have anything to say to anyone else. That's what the body is for. That's what we're here for. That's the reason why we learn and we grow. That's the reason why some people come to me and confess sins. That's why sometimes you and I got to be looking at each other and saying, what you doing wrong? I see something here. What about this? And never be afraid then to turn around and say, well, what about this? What about you? Are things going well with you? And when we start doing that, we are able to thwart Satan's role. Because Satan, all he wants to do is come in and have sin destroy a church. But if we handle sin in a correct, appropriate manner, watch out what happens. So make an ambition to lead. And the word quiet could also be peaceful. I kind of like that one. Lead a peaceful life. Be at peace. Be at peace. Mind your own business. Don't go in a corner and not speak to anyone. If someone is sinning, you go and you talk to them. But you don't run around just being a busybody and work with your hands. Back in those days, working with your hands was sometimes looked down upon. And he's saying, no, work with your hands. Paul worked with his hands. Paul was very big about making sure that he never had to rely on those other people. And why should we do this? So that we can win the respect of outsiders. This is a witness question. This is a witness issue. Is that me that's doing that? Sorry. I'll pull it out of my pocket. Maybe that'll help a little bit. Shouldn't kink the antenna like that. I'm telling you that winning the respect of outsiders is absolutely crucial. Because what are we doing if we just run around and we're constantly pointing out the sins of other people without looking at our own holiness and purity? We are not winning the respect of outsiders. We should also be very diligently working. We should be working. Working on ourselves, working on our families, working on our faith. You work. All right. ADD moment, verse 13. So some people ask me when they ask me about preaching. This, if you were a preacher, you would say, what style do you preach in? And just so you know, it's a fancy term. It's called expository preaching. I preach expositorily. They often hammer expository preachers because they say that you don't focus on one point. You end up having 5 points. And I'm like, well, that's what the text says, so that's what I preach. So here we go on point number, what is it? 1, 2, 3. We're now on point 4, the coming of the Lord. This was the problem they had back then. Paul and others, Jesus Christ, were talking about his return. I'll lay out a fact for you. Jesus Christ is coming back. Plain and simple. He is. He's going to return. They were very certain about it. In fact, they were so certain that a lot of them got lazy. A lot of them sold all their possessions, sold their house, sat around, were idle and busybody-ish, waiting for God to show up again. They're like, he's going to come back, so I think I'll just sit around and wait. I remember very vividly in college, it was so interesting. I was taking an Old Testament class, a guy by the name of Bob Dargitz. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran. He was a professor at the time. And I was Old Testament class, and it was very brutal. It was a hard class to go through. But it was back in the 90s, and there was a big, huge movement that was talking about someone had figured out when Jesus was going to return. Yeah, you remember this, Rich. Yeah. I think it's October 7th. What? How does your mind work like that? What do you mean? I think it's, you know, some people just say it's sometime in October, but October 17th, 1993, how do you know?
The billboard, I think, one in
Yeah, well, it was really funny. So, yeah, let's organize a party because Jesus is coming back. But I remember that the very next day, I had an Old Testament test. And I was thinking to myself, if Jesus is coming back, I don't need to study. Let's go have some fun. I'll show up the next morning and go, ha, Jesus is here. I don't need to take your stinking test. I was a little wiser back then, which was kind of good because I didn't do that. I went ahead and studied, woke up the next morning, looked around. Now, listened. No trumpets. Yeah, I don't think he's here unless I miss something real big. I think I'll go to class and study. But that was actually a big scare. There were actually, in Orange County, a lot of people sold their businesses and their houses, and they lost everything in the whole transaction because they were confident. They were certain, this is it. No need to have material possessions anymore. Boom, let's sell them all out. And they just sat around and said, let's wait. And that was a problem. These people were having some of those same issues. And then, let's say you're living back then, you're thinking Jesus is going to come back. Maybe you're idle. Paul's saying, come on, people, get out there, get back into the workplace. Be a great witness to the people around you. Be a good example. Live a pure and holy, righteous life. Come on, let's do that. And then people started dying. And then people started freaking out. Wait a second. Are they going to be, they might be at a disadvantage. Because if Jesus is supposed to come back, because they had a belief back there that if you died, you entered into eternal sleep. It says, while you're alive, enjoy yourself and play as a person in the sun. But once you cross over, you have entered into eternal night from a sleep that no one can wake up from. And so some Christians were like, I need to be popping my vitamins as fast as I can. I need to do everything I can to stay alive just another day longer, just another day longer. They're thinking to themselves, I don't know if I should do much work. If I'm swinging an axe and it hits me in the head and I die, I will have lost out on this stuff. People were worried, how does this work inside the Christian church? What happens if you die? Now, of course, you guys don't freak out about stuff like that, right? We die, what happens? We're with the Lord. That's what Paul says. I'd rather be away from the body, because if I'm away from the body, I'm with God. That's a great thing. But back then, they didn't know that. The Thessalonians were like, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? How does this work? What happens if someone dies? So Paul's going to address it. Here we go. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, i.e., those who die, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Were the people that are going to die going to have a disadvantage? Maybe they weren't going to be as close to God. Maybe they're going to be in a different, you know, part of the house in the holy mansion in the sky up above. What's going to happen? If we're alive, maybe we're going to have a better advantage. The answer is no. If you die, you're at the same place as if Jesus came back today. Jesus came back today, your great-grandparents have just the exact same shot you do too. You're not at a better advantage if you are the generation that's alive when Jesus returns. That was something that they struggled with. You guys don't struggle with that, do you? You don't have to worry. But it does say something very interesting with those who grieve. Does it say that if you have someone close to you die in the Lord, that you don't grieve? Yeah, I know. I hate that too. Someone dies in your family and they're a believer and they say, oh, but, you know, they're with Jesus now. Don't grieve. You know, why are you so sad? And I'm like, can I just give you a holy slap across the face? Don't grieve. What are you talking about? Grieving is a part of that separation process. But I tell you, I've been to both. I've been to both types of funerals. Funerals of people that have died in the Lord. Yeah, you know this. And people that have died without the Lord. I vividly remember it was on my vicarage, and it was for a kid, 8-year-old kid, who had gotten hit by a truck while riding his bicycle. And there was a connection through a connection through a connection that ended up landing this funeral at the church. And we weren't quite too sure what to do with it because the family were complete, avowed atheists. They didn't believe any of that stuff. He didn't believe nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Bible, but some great-great-grandmother would want us to have the funeral in the church. And I'm like, man, I'm at a lot. I had to watch my vicarage supervisor do it because I would have been totally clueless. But I remember sitting in the back, and the sounds that were made were, I don't know how to describe them. It was people grieving because there was no hope. Because they believed, my son is dead and I will never see him again. And it just breaks my heart. Listening to them cry like that, it was weeping and wailing like I had never heard before. And I still can hear it to this day. And contrast that with a funeral of someone that dies in the Lord. Because people are saying, yeah, it hurts, and I'm sad, and I grieve, but you know what? I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again. I'm going to walk with them again. I'm going to talk with them again. We're separated for just a little bit of time, but soon we'll be brought back together. And when that happens, you can grieve. But it's crazy because you won't grieve like those who don't have hope, because we all have hope. I guess that's why the church continues to exist, to get you close to God, to make sure that everyone that hears the sound of my voice and the sound of the voice of the Bible and the voice of God realizes that do not die without having Christ in your life. Because if that's the case, then there is no hope, and it's a tragedy and a heartbreak. So these people needed some instruction. What do we do? What do we do? How do we work this? And he's saying, it's okay. If someone dies and they're a believer, you won't grieve like those who don't have hope. You'll still grieve, but it'll be much different. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, guess who gets to be with them first? They do. And check what happens to us. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's kind of cool. Oh, man. I'll just give you some other dumb stuff here. I'm sorry. I just have to give that to you. What do I have up here on the PowerPoint, Jason? Do I have Isaiah? Or not Jude. I have Jude. Angels, archangels, the voice of the archangel. How many archangels are in the Bible? Two. Yeah, you're all scared because like, this is a trick question, isn't it? This is dumb trivia stuff to play, you know, while you have nothing better to do. Hey, how many archangels are listed in the Bible? Well, the answer is only one. Jude chapter 9, but even the archangel Michael, this is kind of a weird passage. Maybe we'll do Jude next. Why was he disputing with the devil about the body of Moses? Man, that's some weird, trippy stuff. It'd be fun to go in that. But essentially, Michael is listed as an archangel. Now, are there any other archangels?
What about Gabriel?
Yeah, what about Gabriel? Never listed as an archangel. The only two times the word archangel shows up in the entire Bible, Jude chapter 9, 1 Thessalonians. A little trivia for you. So is Gabriel an archangel? I don't know. Maybe he is. Now, do you people care about this stuff? I'm sorry. The Jews listed 7 archangels. I'm a fount of useless knowledge. I got it all, people. They listed 7 angels. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel. Sounds like a spaghetti sauce. Michael, Sariel. Milk and Sariel. Gabriel and Remiel. So there's 7, 8, I don't know how many archangels there are. Maybe it's only Michael. Maybe Michael's the only archangel. What does this have to do with anything? Nothing. I just give it to you because I found this out, so I thought it was kind of interesting. So, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive. Don't I have Isaiah 27? What's up there? There we go. Yeah, this is in reference. Why a trumpet? Why is the trumpet call happening? Isaiah 27, in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. There's this idea, this concept that those living in exile, those that are still waiting, are going to have a trumpet call. When that trumpet call sounds, they will be regathered back on the holy mountain of Israel. And that's exactly the imagery that Paul is grabbing from and pulling from in order for them to understand this. That this trumpet sound will happen and we're all going to be gathered up. Now, this is also the famous place where the word rapture shows up, right? I don't know if you know that. It's not in the Greek. It's in the Latin when it gets translated in the Latin Vulgate. Am I right, Nathan? Yeah. See, he'll back everything up because he's actually in all this class stuff. The word is harpazo, meaning to snatch up, which means there's going to come a time when God comes back and he's going to snatch us all up and he's going to take us to be with him. And that's beautiful and wonderful. I don't think it has anything to do with the millennium. I think it has to do instead with God saying, these are my people. I'm going to violently snatch you away. I'm going to take you out of your captivity that you've been in. I'm going to take you out of the world. I'm going to take you out of the grave. I'm going to take you and put your body back together. I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to put you, not like Bionic Woman-ish here. I'm talking about bringing you back into wholeness and combining soul and spirit and body back. And you are going to come now with me. And the word that's being used there when it says we're going to meet him in the air, it's the same word that's used of ambassadors. If I will say I'm some big giant dignitary and I'm going to enter into the great giant realm of the city of Orange, right? And I'm walking down to the city of Orange and the people knew, here comes Pastor Manning. He's this great guy. He's going to come into the city of Orange. We need to go and greet him. So they would send out a huge group of people to actually meet me before I even hit the city walls. They would come and meet me and we would all walk and talk and enjoy life together. Kind of like what my dog used to do. The dog knew when the mailman was going to come. And so the dog would be, you know, scratching the door. And we'd open the door and the dog would shoot off down the street and the mailman would be at the bottom of the street and the dog would be with him and then would walk with the mailman all the way up, all the way back to the house, and then the dog would stay and the mailman would go on. It's that kind of thing where we are supposed to go and meet God. That's the emissary, the ambassador, and that's what's going to happen here. When Jesus Christ comes, guess who's going to meet him in the middle of the air and join him in his parade of victory? I think some people think that we're going to be like sitting there going, oh, here he comes. How wonderful that is. No, when he shows up, you won't have your feet on the ground. You're going to be with him coming down, going, hey, here we come. This is going to be great. That's the idea. We're going to join God in all that he has, and we will never be separated from him again. Man, that's beautiful stuff. We're not going to sit around wondering, you know, is God going to like me or not like me? Is God going to be with me or against me? No, that's already been settled. That's already been taken care of. We're going to be snatched up. We're going to be grabbed. We're going to be brought to God. And we're going to join him in his call to the entire world. Absolutely amazing. That's why verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched up, harpazoed, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I didn't go in the air thing. I don't know if it's true or not, but there is one. Someone, Chuck Misser, would go into a big thing about in the air because there is a God of the air. Have you ever heard that phrase? The God of the air. Direct reference to Satan. Almost as if God is saying, ha! Kind of like the plagues in Egypt. You ever gone through the plagues, you realize every single one of the plagues was in direct opposition to a God that was in Egypt. The Nile River, the gnats, the flies, the meat, the rivers, all of those things had gods. And it was as if God is saying, you know what? You ain't got no gods. I'm the one. We're going to meet him in the air. And the prince of the air is going to be cast. I don't know how much to go into. I don't know if it's true or not. Maybe we're just going to be in the air. It'll be so much fun. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now again, I don't know exactly how everything's going to shake out when he shows up. But this is pretty clear. When he shows up, we're going to be with him. That is cool. And that's why Paul then ends it. Encourage each other with
these words. What's going to happen at the end? If we are alive when Jesus shows up, we're going to be with him forever. And that's what I want to encourage you with. How do we live? We live to please God. Holy, pure, righteous lives. How should we? Should we have brotherly love one towards another? Oh, amen, amen, and amen. We need to be taught by God. We need to make it our ambition to make sure that we are taking a look at ourselves and not just looking at everyone else's sins. And then we realize that if we die with God, we're with him. And if we're still here when he comes back, we're going to be with him again. What a great thing. Let's pray. Whew. Yeah, Lord, thank you for preaching 5 sermons and giving us a lot to think about, because we need to be thinking about things like this. We need to be thinking about what does it mean to control our body. Some of us, Lord, are out of control. And we need your word to change us. We need your word to encourage us. We need your word to convict us and let us know that no, we need to control our own vessels. And Lord, if we have not controlled our own vessel in the past, we humbly come to you and sincerely ask for repentance, forgiveness. We repent of what we've done. Pour your grace and your mercy over it, Lord. And teach us now. Teach us, Lord, every day. How should we live for you? How should we live for you? What do we need to do today to live for you? Even if we don't have our lives all together quite yet, how do we live for you? Help us, Lord, to live in holiness and purity. Help us to love. Help us to love our neighbors. Help us to live in that brotherly love, not with suspicions, not with mistrust, not with hatred or anger, but instead, how do we love? And Lord, I look forward to the day of being with you. Lord, if this is the generation that's going to experience you coming back, how cool is that? If this is not the generation that's going to experience it, then I look forward to the day that I get to be with you forever. And let me come out, Lord, dancing and screaming and praising you and meeting you as you come. Take my heart, Lord. Take it. It's yours. Let me live for you and then let me die for you. And let us sing how great you are, how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, only one more chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and then we move on to 2 Thessalonians. We're just going to keep on going with the book. I pray that you set your alarms to go off once a day, maybe 3 times a day, and you can have God instruct you and give you his word and learn and grow from it. During our time of communion, this is the time that we come with repentance in our hearts. This is a time that we come because we have all been not right with God at one time or another. Maybe it just happened this past week. Maybe it's happened your whole life. It gives us the opportunity to come to him and ask for forgiveness once again and hear those precious words that he says over and over and over and over. You are forgiven. This is not just, again, some empty ritual that we do, but it's instead something that is so wonderful and beautiful, because it is a reminder, it's a remembrance of exactly what God has done for us with his broken body, with his shed blood. We could spend hours just pondering the fact that though we are sinful and unholy, Christ died for you and Christ died for me. And we've got to ask ourselves then the very serious question, how am I going to live today? Will it be for God? Will it be for me? Will everything I say and do be to lift God up? Or will it not? And ask yourself today, am I ready? If Jesus Christ was to rip off the roof of this building and say, I'm here, does that give you a sense of joy and excitement like, finally? Or does it give you a sense of dread going, I don't know. I don't know.
And if you want to know, then know right now. Know right now that with a sinful heart, you can get a new one. That with a sinful life, you can be reborn. That with words that come from your lips and from your hearts, Lord, please forgive me. He will say, I forgive you. You are mine. Come, my good and faithful servant. Enjoy the rest that you have. And let that be your cry of your heart. If you do not know God, know Him today simply by yielding yourself to Him. Gracious Father, we come to you right now and we pray for a special spirit movement to go right through our hearts and into our souls. Lord, whatever that means, however that's supposed to work, we don't really understand exactly how you do it, but we know that when we come to you, you don't turn us away. When we come to your table, Lord, you don't shun us away. When we come to your throne, you invite us to come on in. Lord, we want to live for you now. May this time be your time to speak to us and to minister to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. For time of communion, there's four communion stations. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's self-service communion. You simply go and you take the bread and you take the wine. There's going to be no ushers. We're going to turn down the lights. We got two songs to do communion for. If you're still communing, we'll just go right into the final song so you can just keep on communing. This is a time for you to go and be with God. Hear those words that you're forgiven. Hear those words that now it's time to live as people of the light and live according to what He says. So it happened on the night when Christ was betrayed. He took bread. When He gave thanks, He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, take and eat. This is my body. It has been given for you. Do this to remember me. And then in the same way also, after supper, He took the cup. He gave thanks. And He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you. Don't miss this. For the forgiveness of all of your sins. Every time you drink it, remember me. Lord, we come to you now in this holy meal. Thank you for coming to us. Thank you for your grace and your love. And may our lives be completely yours. In Jesus' name. Why don't we rise and receive the blessing of God. Heavenly Father, as we study your word and as we sing your praise, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us whatever we need to hear. If we need to control our own vessel, if we need to just be reminded that those who have died before us are with you, Lord, if we needed to be reminded to come to you daily and to be taught by you, I pray that however that word goes out, Lord, however this seed was scattered, that it would yield a crop, that we would not just sit on this word, but Lord, that we would take it to heart and we would take some action and we would move forward with however you're calling us to move. And we trust, Lord, that you will guide us into your truth, into all truth, by your Spirit and by your power. Lord, thank you that you have pronounced forgiveness over us again, that you have said that by your death and by your resurrection, we are cleansed, we are made new, we are made whole once again. Let us now live our lives in dedication and honor to you, constantly speaking about how amazing your love is to this world that so desperately needs you. And may we go out with all joy and celebration in our heart. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.